When I was an Army chaplain, my soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and I answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're listening. I'm glad you're alive. Let's get started.
Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me. That is my petition, and the lives of my people, that is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace, but no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king." The king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who has presumed to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king rose from the feast in wrath and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that the king had determined to destroy him. When the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman had thrown himself on the couch where Esther was reclining, and the king said, "Will he even..."
Mordecai has said to Esther before, "Maybe God has brought you to this kingdom for this time, or maybe God has brought you to this place for such a time as this, and this is the time." This moment where, after several banquets and several very risky conversations with the king, requests from the king, she has successfully put them all in the same room. The king, Ahasuerus, Haman, and herself. And this is where the confrontation happens, the second day of the feast. And the king asks what her petition is. "Up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you." Again, being a queen didn't mean you owned half the kingdom in those days. The king owned everything. And he would often offer this, maybe as a reward for lots of services. But here he offers this to the queen, to Esther. And she says, very politely and very respectfully, "If I've won your favor, if it pleases the king, give me back my life and the lives of my people." And then she argues very forcefully with passion, and you can hear it in her voice, that, you know, if her people had been sold into slavery, that would be one thing. But what has happened to her people, with the threat that is against her people from Haman, is one of complete annihilation. This danger to her and her people is very real. It is sad that most activists, most people who advocate for the lives of others, have to really make it personal for people that are in power, to say, "You're going to kill me if you kill all these people. You're going to have to, this is the person you're destroying." Kings, countries, nations, armies, people in power all throughout history have often found it very easy to kill people in the abstract, large groups of people, people that they want to get rid of, people that they don't know. And yet in the concrete and up close and personal, Often our people's hearts can be changed with compassion when they see the humanity in the people that they have intended to destroy. And that's certainly not always the case, but this is what Esther is arguing for with the king. This abstract group of Jewish people in his kingdom who are probably not of great concern to the king of Persia. That's not his probably main concerns in life, to think about them. That's why Haman has been so successful in his extermination agenda and plots, because the king is distracted with other things. But when she says, if you kill these people, you are killing me. I am one of them. Her solidarity with her people is shown. God is saving God's people through a series of difficult conversations, and this is maybe the most difficult of all. Throughout the book of Esther, there's all these whodunit moments. In the last reading yesterday, as you recall, Haman concocts this grand scheme to honor himself, to wear the king's robe, to ride the king's horse, to wear the king's crown, to use the king's toothbrush. And he's got this great honor all planned for himself. And in fact, that honor is given to Mordecai, his arch nemesis, the man who has nothing there in the streets. And the king says, you know, there's this constant reversal of who should get this honor. And Haman thinks it's him, so he says, I've got the perfect way. But in this case, it's reversed. The king says, who has done this? Who's trying to kill you, Esther, my queen? Who's trying to do this? Where is he? And this is that moment of truth. A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Haman is not stupid. He knows right away what has happened, that Esther has outmaneuvered him. As Jesus said in the reading on Sunday, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. Esther here is using using the power that she has, what little she has, but the power that she wields for good, to save her people. And this is commendable. She has used this for the sake of saving her people. And Haman knows this, that his foxy schemes and plans have been outfoxed by this young woman. The king is angry. He has to go outside in his anger to the palace garden. And there Haman, this little detail is in the story, pleads for his life with Queen Esther. And when the king comes back in the hall, he sees him blubbering there, sprawled out on the couch where Esther's sitting. And he says, will he even assault the queen in my presence? So Haman's goose is cooked. He is not going to make it out of this alive. You don't attack the queen of all Persia and get away with it. And that's what he has done. Haman didn't know who he was messing with. He thought he was messing with Mordecai and Mordecai's people who he hated, the Jewish people in exile who had very little power at this time. He thought he had an easy target. But what he didn't realize was that he was up against God. And when you go against God's people, you're going against God. St. Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus to go round up Christians, to kill them, to put them in jail, to put him on trial for following Jesus, met Jesus. And the first thing Jesus said to him was, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? Paul says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. To persecute Jesus's people is to persecute Jesus. To go against God's people is to go against God. And Haman has no idea who he's up against. And God is working in this story, and justice is done. The injustice of Haman's program is suddenly discovered, and justice is done. And so he is hanged from the very gallows, the very impalement stakes that he has built for Mordecai. hang him on that, 50 feet high. He's hanged. And then the king calms down. It's kind of how it works in the kingdom of Persia. King's anger is a real thing that everybody has to watch. And in this case, justice is done. There is still the edict written that all the Jewish people should be destroyed, so we're going to find out how that plays out. But the main architect of it, Haman, is now off the picture. God has taken care of it. God is going to do this for you as well. God is going to fight for you. God is going to work for you in ways that you can't even imagine. And God is going to work through you to advocate for people who have no power, to advocate for the weak and the vulnerable, just like Esther did. Perhaps you have come to the place that you are for such a time as this. We often ask ourselves, why did you put me here, God? This is kind of hard. This is difficult. I didn't really want this. I thought my life would be different. Why am I here? Where am I going? What am I doing? We ask those questions a lot. And ultimately, the answer is the same one that Esther gets. Perhaps God has put you here for such a time as this, that wherever you are is where you need to be to do something good, to do what Jesus did when he was here on this planet, to give yourself away, to love those who are hard to love those who need protection, who need kindness, who need safety, to do that work wherever you are. And every job I've ever worked in, there were two jobs. There was the job that, you know, you signed up for, like the construction company I work for, to build stucco and plaster sidings on houses, mixing the mud, putting it up on the wall, building the scaffolds. But there was another job at that job, and that was to take care of the people around me, to listen to them, to get along with them, to laugh together, to encourage each other, to help each other out when it was hard going. That's the other job in every job that we have. There's always two jobs. And sometimes one is harder than the other. The main mission isn't always as important as the one that is the mission of love, the mission of helping each other get through this thing called life. And Esther does that in her time and place. And you and I do that as well. We often think there is a perfect job out there for us that will sort of solve all our problems and make our lives better. And that's true. There are better jobs out there. And you should go for the best job you can ever get, always. And that is a good thing. But whenever we feel that stuck feeling, or maybe it's in the family situation we're in, or relationships, or in any place that we feel that stuckness, or confined by various parameters. The four walls of my freedom that Thomas Merton talked about when he entered the monastery. The freedom inside those walls is the freedom to love. It always is. Dave Carey is a former POW. He was a POW in Vietnam for about 5 years, or maybe 5.5 years. I'm sure every day counted for him. And he lives in Georgetown, Texas, and used to be part of the church I was at there in Georgetown. And I learned a lot from him. And he said that after a couple months in the POW camp, after getting shot down over Vietnam and being tortured and thinking that every day would be maybe his last, that he might die that day or the next day, and just not knowing. Once he kind of figured that out, that he wasn't going to get out of there anytime soon, and that he could die, and that that was his life at this point in his life, he started to find a freedom in that. He started to find that inside of that cage, he could have a life. And it wouldn't be the same life that he had before. It wouldn't be the same kind of freedom, but it would be a life. And he wrote a book about that. It's a really good one because it kind of describes that is the predicament of every human being at some point in our lives, and maybe at all points in our lives, that there are parameters that we have. There are places of confinement and limits that we feel or put upon us. And inside that is where we have to love and where we have to live. And that is what Esther does in her place, in her time. And that's what we do. Amen. O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. O give me grace to follow my Master and my friend. Today the church remembers a guy with maybe the coolest name in our saints' calendar. There's, of course, Saint Ninian, one of my favorites, but today we have Philander Chase. Apparently, Philander was a fun name to name kids. Back in 1775, when he was born, pretty much at the dawn of the United States of America, or at least the establishment of the independent nation, he was the youngest of 15 children, born in New Hampshire. He attended Dartmouth College, and he prepared to become a Congregationalist minister. Congregationalists were Christians, Anglican Christians in England, who did not like bishops and felt like the locus of government in the church should be at the congregational level, Congregationalists. So there was a lot of voting in the congregation, a lot of democracy for the male and maybe female members, but I think just male members of the Congregationalist congregations. They became dissenters from the Church of England, breaking with the Church of England, and then finding a home in the New World. So if you ever wonder why American religion is the way it is, it's because all the people that had very different ideas from the Church of England came here, or most of them came here. While at Dartmouth, he happened upon a copy of the Book of Common Prayer. Next to the Bible, he thought it was the most excellent book he'd ever studied and believed it was surely inspired by God. At the age of 19, he was confirmed in the Episcopal Church. I don't know how you became Episcopalian, but often our stories revolve around the prayer book, discovering the prayer book and learning how to pray with it. I know that was true for me, praying Compline in a barracks. We have different kinds of Episcopalians that joined our church at different times that we use different labels for. For people that are born in the Episcopal Church following the Catholic designation, we often call them cradle Episcopalians. Well, if that's true, I'm a barracks Episcopalian. I started praying from the Book of Common Prayer in an army barracks. So wherever that happened for you, you're that kind of Episcopalian, wherever you discovered our church, wherever you were. And he did it in college, in the dorm. He's a dorm room Episcopalian. Following graduation from Dartmouth, he worked as a school teacher in Albany, New York, and read for holy orders. He was ordained as a deacon in 1798. And then right away went out to the Western frontier, which was a very real frontier at that time, and lived among the pioneers that lived there and the Mohawk Nation and Oneida peoples that lived in Western New York around Lake George. The first of the many churches that he planted was planted there in Lake George. He was ordained a priest in 1799 at age of 23 and served as rector of Christ Church, Poughkeepsie, New York, till 1805, and then moved to New Orleans, of all places, and organized the first Protestant congregation in Louisiana, in the whole state. This was shortly after the Louisiana Purchase, where Louisiana became part of the United States. We have the French, what we now call Cajun peoples, coming from their displacement in the Grand Derangement, that was the displacement of the French Canadians from Nova Scotia. The Acadians landed there in New in the French colony of Louisiana, which was also Texas was part of that at the time, before Louisiana Purchase. The parish now serves as the cathedral church for the Diocese of Louisiana. In 1810, he returned back to Hartford, Connecticut, served another 6 years at Christ Church, which became the cathedral eventually. So he lived in this moment of like beginnings of history. He probably didn't know it at the time, though. You know, you never really know what moment in history you live in or what will become later. But all these churches he served and founded became cathedrals eventually. 1817, he accepted a call to be the first rector of St. John's Church in Worthington, Ohio. A year later, he was elected first bishop of Ohio. He immediately began founding congregations and organized the diocese. He founded Kenyon College and Bexley Hall Seminary. Bexley Hall is now a merger with Seabury in Chicago, and Micah Jackson, a friend of mine, is now the president of that seminary and doing good work there. And I emailed with him yesterday. It was really fun to connect with him. He needed money for all this, so he went to England on a trip, and he got Lord Kenyon, this, you know, rich lord in England, to give him money and name the college, Kenyon College, after him, which is a historically Episcopal church college. And what else did he get money for that he named something after, I read today? Anyway, there was another lord in England that gave him money for a school or something and named it after him. Chase resigned as Bishop of Ohio in 1831 and began ministering to Episcopalians and the unchurched in southern Michigan. 1835, he was elected as Bishop of Illinois and served there till he died on September 20th, 1852. During his time in Illinois, he founded numerous congregations together with Jubilee College, which included a seminary. As a senior bishop of the Episcopal Church, he served as presiding bishop from 1843 until his death. The office of presiding bishop at that time was the most senior bishop, the bishop who had been bishop the longest. So that's how they chose the presiding bishop at that time. Now we have an election by general convention. But you can see in Philander's Chase life the same kind of pattern of always going where the need was, always going on the edges of civilization as they knew it, into places that were where civilizations were merging and changing, where there was great conflict. Certainly his life among the Native Americans was a big part of his life. And we can see that in the way that he served those communities as well. I really feel like there was something he found in those communities that he couldn't find anywhere else. And I think that's always true for pioneers, which you are pioneers, church planters. We will find things in this community, in this kind of work, that we won't find anywhere else. And that's something to really celebrate. And I think that Bishop Chase knew that, and that's why he, maybe why he always sought those places out. Almighty God, whose Son, Jesus Christ, is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, we give you heartfelt thanks for the pioneering spirit of your servant, Philander Chase, and for his zeal in opening new frontiers for the ministry of your church. Grant us grace to minister in Christ's name in every place, led by bold witnesses to the gospel of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.